Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 9, and we'll be there in a moment, but to kind of get us thinking, I want to ask, and we're not blurting the answers out, but think about some things that you've heard people say they would die for. And sometimes people say this, and it's hyperbole. Hyperbole is a way of speaking that exaggerates things, right? And so here's some examples of things that people say with hyperbole that they would die for. That chocolate cake is to die for, right? Or this coffee is to die for. Her homemade lasagna is to die for. Or they do it with fashion. Those shoes are to die for. This designer dress is to die for. Or sometimes experiences. The view from the mountain top is to die for. Or aesthetic appeal. Her smile is to die for. Or his eyes are to die for. The sunset was to die for. And sometimes you want new things in your home. The kitchen is, I need that new kitchen. It was beat to die for. Boy, that one got a response. I think somebody's thinking about decorating. But or that movie is to die for. That spa treatment, the sports car is to die for. All of these are, people would say in a hyperbolic way, that's to die for. And we know when we hear that, that they don't really mean that hopefully they would die for that kitchen, right? But then sometimes people say they would die for something and they literally mean it was true. They actually would be willing to die for these things, family. Most of us hopefully would express a willingness to die, especially the men. You ought to be able to say, I would die for my loved ones. Especially children and spouses. Some people would say sacrificing one's life for freedom is worth dying for. Love, some people would say love is worth dying for. Or country. Patriotism drives people to claim they would die for their country, which a lot of people in the military, a lot of people who are very patriotic would say, I would die for my country. And some would say they're willing to die for justice. They want to fight injustice and they're willing to die for it. Or just for honor. I would rather do the right thing, someone might say. I would rather die doing the right thing than live without my honor. And it could be another cause that people say is worth dying for. Sometimes people die for their dreams or aspirations or goals. But what we want to look at this morning as the words of Christ come into play to try to see how we ought to live for him if we are indeed in him and if we are indeed his called people, how we ought to look at our own lives. And so your big idea for this morning is that following Christ means that we are willing to die for him. And this is not necessarily only in the hyperbolic sense. We need to actually be willing to really die for him, if it comes to that. So let's read from, I'm going to go back and reread from last passage, not last week because we had our topical sermon on marriage, but the week before that we were in verses 18. So I want to reread those and then bring us to where we are this morning. So starting at Luke chapter 9, verse 18, it says, Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, Who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, The Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So you see the background here. We're looking at the second part of this passage I just read, starting at verse 23. But before that, we had the passage where Peter confesses that Jesus is Christ. And then we had Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection. And then we get to that verse 23, which says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, some of you, when my first year here, I did a class on the Bible on Sunday evenings for a while, and one of the things we talked about is how Scripture is not all literal, right? Jesus himself used metaphor, simile. Our English teachers' ears are perking up. They love these words. And hyperbole. They're all found in Scripture. So we have to actually look at Scripture very carefully and make sure that we're studying it well to say, okay, when that is being read, is that hyperbole? Is that metaphor? Is that simile? Or is it literally what is being said? And there's different parts of Scripture that are, like parables, for example, sometimes use a simile. And sometimes metaphor is used. And then sometimes to drive home a point, someone in the Scripture will use hyperbole and exaggerate something. And so those are found. Those aren't things that make things untrue, by the way. It's just like if we said everyone was at church this morning, well, did we really mean everyone? What do we mean? Everyone in this Palm Beach County, everyone in our neighborhood, everyone that's part of our church normally? It's maybe hyperbole to say everyone was at church this morning, but we may use those types of language. So we have to be aware of that in Scripture we have all these different language uses, and so it requires us to be critical thinkers and come to each Scripture passage and look at it in its context and try to discern what it means. And with the Holy Spirit's help, he helps us to do that. So we have all of those things. Now in this verse, Jesus is not using the cross as a metaphor. He is really saying that following him is giving our own lives for him and his kingdom. And for some people, that would actually lead to a physical death for standing for Christ. And we have to be prepared that if it ever comes to that for us personally, that we would do that as well. So one of the things that we're seeing here is that living for Christ involves self-denial. His life comes before our life, or living for him comes before living for ourselves. And we saw this, Jesus said, take up your cross daily. And sometimes people say, they use this phrase, my cross to bear. You heard someone say, well, that's my cross to bear. And almost every time someone says that something is their cross to bear, it is much less severe than the actual cross. It's something much less, right? So sometimes we'll say, oh, man, I got to work with this guy. He's so difficult, but I guess that's my cross to bear. Or they'll say, oh, I've had this illness for so long, or I injured myself. I guess it's my cross to bear. And so people use those phrases, and it's not necessarily a wrong way for them to look at that, but it can be a cheapening in a sense of what Jesus is actually saying here. He isn't just saying that if you come to me, you're going to have to work with that difficult person, or if you come to me, you might have an illness and still have to have a good attitude. He's literally saying, my life for yours. I've redeemed you. I've brought you to myself, and now I expect you to fully submit your life to me. Kent Hughes says this, that there are a few passages in the New Testament that as misunderstood and abused as this particular passage. How many times have you heard people say, I have a cross to bear, and that cross is the unemployment of the husband or debilitating illness or an undisciplined child and so on? The concept of bearing one's cross has become a way of describing any form of suffering that we are called to endure. But that is not what Jesus is referring to here. He's not referring to what we may call common forms of suffering. the kind that afflicts Christians and non-Christians alike, and has no bearing on a person's commitment to Christ. What Jesus is saying here is that when we take the name Christian and openly identify ourselves with Christ, we must be ready not only to bear the normal suffering that life brings, but to share in the particular suffering of Christ. So Jesus is not saying that he's not saying you'll have difficulties in the normal sense. As Kent Hughes just said, we have people that are secular. They don't believe in Christ. They're not religious at all, some of them, and they still have suffering, right? So we're not talking about that. But commitment to Jesus, rather, is imposing on ourselves a death sentence of sorts. We must die to ourselves and daily to do so. And by the way, when Jesus said this, people have wondered, like, well, he was talking about the cross, but that was before he died on the cross. How could have his disciples understood that he's using this cross illustration? Well, even before they saw Jesus die on the cross, that was a way of punishing criminals before Jesus. He wasn't the first one. He wasn't the last one. And so people heard this, and if you do a study of the Greek there, which I don't usually talk about the Greek all that much, even though I look at it in my study time, but the word that means cross literally means here, cross. These people had witnessed, most of them, the fact that people had been punished by the Romans, condemned to death, and they would have to carry their cross outside of the town or the village or wherever they were, and they would carry their own means of destruction on their back and carry their cross out. So when Jesus said this to his disciples, they weren't trying to think, well, I wonder what he means by that. What cross? What's he talking about? No, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And so we need to understand what he's talking about too. Here was a society at that time where people were truly killed for believing the wrong thing. And hopefully none of us will have to encounter that, but we must be prepared that if Christ calls us to it, that we would be prepared. So we need to die to ourselves. We need to do that daily. And so we see here that Jesus is not being like hyperbolic in a way where he's just exaggerating the situation. It may not be that we all go to a physical death because we're proclaiming Christ, but all of us do need to continually crucify our own flesh. That is, our sinful desires, our temptations. It's a constant battle and a constant fight. And Paul used language that was very strong. In fact, I wasn't really planning to talk about it. The men's Bible study I'm probably going to lead this fall is called The Heart of a Warrior. I've taken men through it before when I was in South Dakota. And the guy who wrote the study is a name named Dr. Greg Borgen, and he's a really brilliant, smart guy, but he's a very great discipler as well. And I talked to him a number of times over the years, and he said, you know, people don't like that I use this Heart of the Warrior language. It's like, I said, why do you got to use this language? He said, have you ever read Paul's letters? Have you read what Paul said our battle is about? Paul used language that was very strong. All of Christian life is warfare. When we fight, we fight sin, we fight our own flesh, and we fight the evil one as well. Paul said in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is fighting language. This is killing language. And what we need to kill is our own fleshly desires. Colossians 3:5 likewise says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. Strong language. It's a war. And by the way, just because men are going to have Heart of the Warrior, it's a war for women too. Everyone has this duty to Christ to fight the flesh, to fight those desires we have to go against his ways. And why is that? Because he moves into verse 24 and says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So what does that mean? He's talking, if you save your life, you lose it? What does that mean? If you lose your life, you save it. We got to understand now is here where Jesus is using kind of a language device to tell us there's a contrast here. Okay, so if you lose your life, that is your physical life, because you're serving Christ, you'll gain eternal life. Saving your physical life, if it means giving up your testament to Christ, leads to spiritual death. But losing your life for Christ, for someone who is literally martyred for their faith, put to death because they refuse to say anything other than Jesus is Lord, those will have everlasting life and a special reward, according to Scripture, for those who are martyred and die for the faith. So again, Kent Hughes says the supreme mark of membership in the New Testament church is the sacrament of, I'm sorry, this is R.C. Sproul. The supreme mark of membership in the New Testament church is the sacrament of baptism. So some of you were here on Resurrection Sunday. We did some baptisms. And baptism, among other things, is a symbol of our being ingrafted into Christ, a symbol of our being cleansed of our sins, a symbol of our new birth, and so on. It is the sign of our burial with Christ, of our participation in his death and in his resurrection. So if we want to be identified with him in his resurrection, we also need to identify with him in his death. Moving forward then in verse 25, he says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world or loses or forfeits himself?" You guys have all seen the different posters and stuff over the time. You know, they say he who dies with the most toys wins, and then someone else says, well, he who dies with the most toys still dies, right? And all these kind of things we say like that, like, yeah, we get this. Not only Christians should get this, but even non-believers can understand this. Yeah, like, what does it matter if you're the richest man in the world and you have whatever else at the end of your life? If you haven't found Christ, you're dead, and you're going to eternal hell. And even for the secular person or the atheist who doesn't believe there's a heaven or hell, they would still have to say, yes, what's the end result of that? Worms. You know, you're going to get eaten by the worms. And so we totally can resonate with this idea that no matter how well you seem to think you've done in this life, death will still come. And there's really, you know, you've heard this phrase, dying with dignity, and I know what it means, but in reality, there is actually no dignity in death. And anyone who's been around or with someone who's been dying or is dying or has died, and you were there, there is no dignity in the very end. And ultimately, that's where we all come, unless Christ comes first. That's the end. So what does it matter if you gain everything else and you lose or forfeit your soul? And this is not the only place Jesus mentioned this, and we'll get here at some point when we move forward in Luke, but in chapter 12 of Luke, starting at verse 16, he tells a parable about this. It says, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" And that's sadly the way the majority of the world lives their life. What can I build up for myself? What can I gather into my barns? And in the end, somebody else will have that. I saw something recently. I talked about once you die, and I can't remember the exact timeline. I'm kind of remembering, so I'll paraphrase it a bit. But they said a few days after the funeral, your kids will go back to work. And some months after that, if you left a spouse behind, she starts realizing that the day, going through the day, is alone now. And slowly that familiarity they had before goes away. And most certainly when generations come past, I tell us, unless you had someone who did a really great family tree in your life, most of you wouldn't be able to say even the name of your great-great-grandparents, because they are forgotten. Unless, like I say, there's exceptions to the rule, but most people, four generations later, will not know the names of their ancestors. So, what are we going to live this life for? There will be a time, if the world keeps spinning and the year is 2060 or something someday, and most of us, half of us are gone, that you'll have great-great-great-grandchildren that have never thought about you or known anything about you. And that's okay, because that's not what you're to live for anyway. So we don't want to be that one who hears those words, "You fool, this all is going to someone else now." And so we don't want to be ashamed. And he talks about not being ashamed in that last verse. And we have some verses that point us to that, both of them from Paul. Romans 1:16, of course, you're probably familiar with, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And 2 Timothy 1:8-12 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." Okay, so he starts out saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony. And then he says, but here's where you may end up, the last verse there, "which is why I suffer as I do." But again, he says, "but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul is telling Timothy, a young pastor that he appointed into ministry, actually God appointed through Paul, don't be ashamed of this testimony. And don't be ashamed of me, because Paul's sitting there in prison. He's under bondage because of his testimony for Christ. He's saying, don't be ashamed of our Lord and his and the testimony about him. And don't be ashamed about me, because in the end of it, it's his purpose, his grace, that is being manifested. And he's the one that's going to get all the glory. And we're just privileged to serve him. We're just privileged to be part of it. And so he tells Timothy, you kind of get the feeling that Paul is also self-preaching here, right? Because he says, "for which I was appointed." He's telling Timothy, this, "for which I was appointed." So he's almost saying like, yeah, and me too. I got to remember this too. And he is almost reminding himself, this is why I'm suffering. "But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." That's the confidence of faith that comes from seeing the faithfulness of God through time and through trials. And that's what we must do as well. And we don't want him to come back and be ashamed of us. We don't want, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you, basically. We don't want Jesus to come back and in front of all of heaven to be the one that hears those awful words, "I never knew you." We want to be faithful to Christ. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." We might shrink from him because of his glory, but we don't want to shrink from him in shame that we didn't stay in the faith. So Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. We don't want to be ashamed when we encounter him face to face. And those who are faithful to the end will be vindicated by Christ on the day of judgment. So by not being ashamed of him and proclaiming him and staying strong with the faith and being motivated to do his will, when he comes and we stand before him, and when our accuser says, here's all the sins that they did, Jesus will say, hold on a moment. This one is mine, and I'm not ashamed. And if we make it through to the end, that's the proof that we had true faith in the beginning. Because those who deny him, they never had true faith. The ones who end up saying, I don't know Christ, and never correct themselves. Now, we have an example where someone did that but then corrected themselves, right? Peter said three times before the rooster crowed, but then Jesus had told him before that, I've prayed for you. Look, the ones that are truly in Christ will make it through to the end. And you can have assurance of salvation. You don't have to live in fear. We were talking about this morning in D6 a little bit, that if I don't keep all the commandments, I'll slip away from Christ and he'll take me away. No, those who are in Christ, in fact, I read that in our reading from Ephesians, that if you are sealed in the Holy Spirit from the time you believed. Now, that's true belief. That's not someone just says, yeah, I go to church. I love, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm this or that. No, this is truly believed. As Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that you are that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So if we've truly done that with our heart and with our mouth, we can have assurance. And those times that we do fall away, which we all have, and we have all done that, when we're restored back, as Peter was, we can say that it was because of the prayers of Christ himself that I'm back. Do you know Jesus prays for you? John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. If you ever need encouragement, go and read John 17, which talks, Jesus prays for the apostles, and he prays for all those who will believe through their word, which is all the rest of us. Or as they say in the South, all y'all. Jesus prays for his own. He will not see any that are truly his fall away completely. We have moments of falling away? Yeah. We have moments of doubt? Yes. Does our faith falter? Yes. Does Jesus always bring his own back? Yes. You can bank on it. Because when Scripture tells me that when I believed, I was sealed by the Holy Spirit, I cannot think of any power in heaven on earth that has a power to break a seal that the Holy Spirit himself gave, that put on. So, we need to participate with Jesus in not just, hey, Jesus is cool and he's going to make us all well. A lot of false preaching happens now where the focus is entirely on all the benefits that you'll have if you start following Christ. But they never talk about the cost that Jesus paid, first of all, but that you also have to submit yourself to him. R.C. Sproul said, unless we're willing to participate in the humiliation of Christ, we cannot participate in his exaltation. Unless we are willing to participate in the humiliation of Christ, we cannot participate in his exaltation. If you know the words of Christ, many times he warned his followers to count the cost. And he said, hey, if they hate the master, they're going to hate the servant. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they mistreated Christ, they're going to mistreat some of us. Some of us will escape that. Some of us might not ever have any serious persecution. Praise God if we don't. But we need to be prepared that if we're truly in the camp of Jesus Christ, that we're willing to submit to whatever he has for us. And then he has verse 27. Jesus says, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And people have taken this to mean that they think Jesus was saying he would return before all the listeners right there died naturally. But that's clearly not the case, and this has tripped a lot of people up. People have struggled with this verse for that reason. And that's because they're going back to the very literal, hyper-literal translation of, well, he's saying he would return before all of them die. But he actually wasn't saying that. He was saying they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, not the return of Christ. And some of them did see the ushering in of the kingdom. One last quote from Mr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, is that he said, did Jesus expect the finalization, the consummate conclusion of his kingdom in his own lifetime or during the lifetime of his disciples? No. Because the fact of the matter is that those very people that Jesus was talking about did not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. It doesn't specify at what point they saw it, but there were plenty of incidents where the kingdom of God broke through in visible force, the transfiguration, the day of the resurrection, the ascension, and so on. These happenings made it clear to his own disciples that they were counting on, that what they were counting on was indeed a reality, and they could not afford not to be ashamed to be called followers of Christ. He is coming soon. Those who are in Christ will be vindicated before God, and we can trust that his word is true. So again, our big idea, I started with this, is following Christ means we're willing to die for him. So what are you willing to die for? Are you willing to die for Christ? He's worthy of our lives. And if we're in Christ, he purchased us. He redeemed us, so we belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, I am a part of Christ. I belong to him. I am a member of the body of Christ. I am not my own. I have been bought or purchased with a price. And Titus 2:14, again, Paul reminds us that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for who? His own possession, who are zealous for good works. And here's the good news. In the end, for those who are in Christ, all of those that he saves will worship him forever. Some people have said, oh, I can't imagine that. Just, I'm going to worship the whole time? That's all eternity? That sounds boring. No, my friends. There's nothing boring about that. When you will finally grasp the real reality of your salvation paid for by Christ, you will delight for all eternity to worship him for redeeming you. In Revelation 5:9, we get a taste of that. It says they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He is worthy of our lives. And if he asks it of us, even our physical death, we ought to be willing to die for him because he died for us first. John Piper said, if you are a Christian, you are not your own. Christ has bought you at the price of his own death. You now belong doubly to God. He made you, and he bought you. So, will we live this way? And how will we live this way? Only with his help. You see, he tells us how to live in Scripture, but he doesn't leave us without any resources, because if we had to do all this on our own, we would never make it. But by God's Spirit living in us, he enables us to live the life he's called us to, and we can do it. And so as we go out this week, I want to really encourage you. You may have just been processing because this just happened last night where this attempted assassination happened. And you're going to go to work or you're going to talk to family in the next days, and I guarantee this topic will come up. And some of your friends, family, and co-workers are not going to be believers. And they're going to ask you what you think about this. I encourage you to have an answer ready. where you can share the hope that you have, that no matter what does happen with our politics, with wars, with earthquakes, with hurricanes, whatever it might be, that you are solidly grounded because you have faith in the one that's worthy of that faith. You have faith in Jesus Christ. Please, my friends, be willing to share that. This is a week that's going to be ripe for people's conversations with you. So I encourage you, even today, talk about it with your family. How am I going to answer that question? I know that tomorrow morning, I have a group of people I sit down with coffee pretty regularly, and I guarantee this is going to be the topic. How can I share the hope I have in responding to the tragedy that people are dealing with? And we all should be thinking that way. Lord, help us to think that way. Help us to have His eyes for the lost. And with that, let's just think about how we can go about that. I was at a church once, and on the back door, as you're on your way out, it said, "You are now entering the mission field." And I was thinking about that this week. Someone I was talking to about it, I don't remember who now. But that's true. We all have a mission field every day, everywhere we go. Let's take advantage of that. And let's ask for the Lord's help to do through us what only He can do. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this word this morning. And in a way, it's a very challenging